Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for what truly is a blessing and a privilege. As Candace prayed earlier, a privilege that we get to gather in your name freely in this country. We don't have to fear what will happen or what powers that be might do or might inflict on us, but we are here, Lord, by your grace, and we're here to gather freely and confidently and boldly in your name. So Lord, I ask as we have this time, we wouldn't waste it. We wouldn't, Lord, do away with it by getting distracted. We wouldn't waste it by not even paying attention. But Lord, we would invest all of our attention. We would invest all of our focus on the teaching of your word at this time so that we would understand what your word says, we'd know what it means, and that we would also put it to use. I pray that what we learn, we would apply. Lord, that we would remember we don't just learn the Bible to store it away in our heads only, but also to pour it back out into our lives, to do what we learn so that we can grow with you. So Lord, I ask that you would teach us this morning to that end, that we would learn and that we would do. Lord, speak through me by your spirit to give your word clearly. I pray that we would all receive it, that we would all live it, and we would do this and commit this time to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's some people that you would say are what you would call a tactile learner. What it means to be a tactile learner is probably the easier way to put it. You're more of a hands-on person. People could explain to you for an hour how to do something. They could even demonstrate it for you. But if you don't get to get in there and do it yourself, you're not going to get it. And that's okay. Nothing wrong with being a hands-on learner. For the tactile learner, they have to actually do what they're being taught in order to get it. Then there's people like myself who are what you would call a visual learner, where seeing it really does help. If somebody demonstrates something for you, you get it way easier than if somebody is there kind of managing you step by step. Sometimes we can learn through stories, illustrations, word pictures, things like that. The visual learner really clicks with things like that. And over time, you gain a little bit more sight and knowledge of something at a time. Imagine for a second being completely unable to see. See, I'm giving a visual learner thing here. Imagine being completely unable to see. You are 100% blind. Like, you don't even see blurry things. It's just dark at all times. And imagine one day you get a little, like, sliver of sight. And every day, a little more sight is added. But it's not full until the very last day of your life. So a little bit more sight at a time. You see a little bit more clearly every day, but never in full until that final moment. And this morning, in this series here, in the series of the Gospel of Mark that we are in, the disciples of Jesus are going to get a lesson kind of like that, something that redefines the concept of visual learning. What begins with another miraculous healing by Jesus ends with a revelation from Jesus that really flips the entire perception of who he is and of his ministry completely on its head. Remember, I just went over it a little bit ago, the theme verse of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the theme of a lot of Jesus's ministry. And we see that last part, the giving of his life, beginning to come into focus from here in this text today throughout the rest of this Gospel of Mark. So what is that revelation? What is that new focus, this new information? What does it do for the ministry of Jesus? What does it do for his disciples? What does this mean going forward? Well, let's find out, beginning with verse 22 of chapter 8. Mark writes here, "Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, 'I see men like trees walking.' Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, 'Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town.' Now, Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Here's what happens, because a lot goes on in this chunk of verses. The first five verses we have, we see yet another miraculous healing of Jesus. He gives a blind man his sight. And it follows the pattern of a lot of other healings throughout this gospel that Jesus has done. He leads the person receiving the miracle away from the rest of the people. He does the healing in private. He commands no one be told about the healing. But there's something a little different about how Jesus does this one. All those other kind of hallmarks of a miraculous healing by Jesus are all hit. But something in his method changes. See, every other healing Jesus has done, there's been like a single touch, and that's it. Or a single word spoken, and that's it. And the healing's complete, instant, finished. But something we learned, if you remember a couple of weeks ago when Jesus healed the deaf and mute man, was this. Jesus can use whatever methods Jesus wants. He's God. He can heal however he sees fit, however he pleases. He's not tied down to any one way of doing it. And that takes place here as well, because we see this man's eyes are rubbed down. The man is touched to receive his sight twice. It almost gives the impression like Jesus did it the first time, and it's like, okay, I'm not finished yet. We keep going. But that's not the case. There's actually a purpose. There's an intent that Jesus has for why this man's healing of his sight would be gradual and take multiple times instead of just one touch or one word and then it's done. And the reason Jesus does this differently, the reason this is more gradual, is because of what happens next. This blind man's healing is an illustration to his disciples of the ministry of Jesus within each person who believes. We're healed. Our sin is forgiven, remembered no more when we confess it to him. That part's instant. There is some sight. There is a newness of life we receive like that in that moment. That's salvation, that's faith. But we're not instantly made perfect. Much as I know we would all like to be, I know I wish I was, but that's not the case. We don't become sinless on this earth. We grow in knowledge. We grow in understanding. We grow in our love for the Lord. That part is gradual. And in the following episode that plays out, we find three essentials that Jesus helps us see and learn in this gradual way throughout our life. Number one, if you're taking notes, we have it up on the screens for you. Number one is who he is. The first essential we learn, that we see and learn from Jesus, is who he is. It's the first, most elementary lesson that we as Christians should learn about Jesus. We got to know who he is before we go any further. And we have to know who he is, not who many think that he is. Not the impression some people get of Jesus. Not the version of Jesus that some people make up to themselves. But who Jesus Christ truly is according to his word. Number two, what his will is. We have to understand that just as many people have kind of a misguided idea of who Jesus is, still a lot of people also have a misguided idea of what the mission of Jesus is. What did he come to do? What was he here for? We'll see in these verses what the will of God the Father was for Jesus Christ, what it actually was, versus what a lot of people thought it would be. And number three, what it means to follow him. Now, for those of us who are Christians, who do walk with Jesus, I think we can agree on something here. If you haven't realized it yet, being a follower of Jesus is not a life of sunshine and rainbows all the time. It's not always easy. It's not always fun. It's not like every day is some sort of awful, like, torturous slog, but it's not easy to follow Jesus. There's challenges, there's difficulties, there's trials. And it's something we have to understand about following him. Firstly, here we back up to verse 27, and we're going to see and learn who Jesus is. Now, after Jesus heals this blind man at Bethsaida, he goes with his disciples down to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and a very direct, interesting encounter takes place between Jesus and his disciples. As they're walking to this place, he asks them kind of a loaded question. Who do men say that I am? Now, it's interesting that Jesus would ask this. Jesus knows all things. He knows what people think of him without even having to ask. But again, there's a reason. Jesus is leading to a bigger question here. So he asks his disciples, hey, who do men say that I am? And so they tell him, well, some people think you're John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. Some think you're just another one of the prophets. Which leads to his bigger question. Who do you say that I am? Looking at his disciples, he asks them point blank, who do you say that I am? Forget what other people have said. Who do you who follow me, you who are closest to me, who do you say that I am? And Peter kind of speaks for the group when he says, you are the Christ. This is the first point in the entire Gospel of Mark. I don't want this to be lost. The first point in the entire Gospel of Mark that any of his disciples have confessed that he is the Christ, the Messiah. It's the first point we see it. And it's really not surprising that it's Peter. Now, before we dig more into that, I'm going to share a very not so surprising fact of life with you guys. People have some weird views about Jesus. Like, a lot of people have a lot of weird ideas about Jesus. For example, the Muslim faith teaches that Jesus is one of four, quote, major prophets, and believe that he is not God, that he was just a man, and that the entire theory of his death on the cross was a conspiracy, and if you got to ask Jesus himself, he'd tell you he never died. That's what the Muslims believe about Jesus. Mormons believe that Jesus and Satan are siblings. The Mormons believe Jesus and Satan are brothers and that God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son live on separate planets of some celestial kingdom. Now, if you guys are trying to like stifle that, wait for this one, okay? There's a religion, I didn't even know this until recently. There's a religion known as Raelism. And Raelism teaches that Jesus was one of many prophets sent from an extraterrestrial race. These people known as Raelians believe Jesus is an alien. There are a lot of weird views that people have about Jesus. Guys, even here in our modern time, even independent of all those things, people still have some kind of off-center untrue, unbiblical beliefs about Jesus. Even some of us as Christians, as we grow, we've had to realize, hey, some of the things I thought about Jesus aren't actually right. Some people believe Jesus to be nothing more than some deadbeat, distant, uninvolved, unloving. He's just the guy who made everything and he's sitting in the corner watching the world burn and doing nothing about it. Some people think that's who Jesus is. Others believe Jesus to be nothing more than a dictator, a creator of rules designed to squash all of the sinful fun of humanity. Still others believe Jesus to be nothing more than some kind of cheerleader, always supporting, always hyping up, always making us feel good about ourselves, never correcting us, never showing any sort of authority over us or our life. So it's really not a stretch of the imagination to see that when the disciples answered Jesus' question of who others think he is, there's a variety of answers, and none of them make sense. Some people believe he's John the Baptist, which really doesn't make sense because Jesus and John the Baptist lived together at the same time in history and only died within a couple of years of each other. Others believed him to be Elijah, the Old Testament prophet who had not technically died. He was carried into heaven on a chariot of fire, alive. Others believe Jesus to be just another prophet, similar to Elijah or Moses. Safe to say that for a very long time, people have had a lot of wrong views about Jesus. This is why when Jesus helps us to see and learn, when he helps us to understand the truth has to begin with the truth of who he is. We see Jesus turn to that different question in verse 29 of, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." Now understand this, because Peter gave a very bold, very loaded answer. Saying Jesus is the Christ is saying Jesus is the Messiah, which alone was kind of a controversial response for some people. You had a lot of groups at this time, like the Pharisees, the religious authorities at this time. They had no desire for Jesus to be their Messiah. They really didn't want him to be that for them. It's the correct answer. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the deliverer of mankind from the curse of sin. That's the correct answer. Peter's right. But even with that, it's one of those cases of like, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. People would say Messiah and mean something totally different by it. The Jewish impression in the culture at this time of who the Messiah was going to be was that the Messiah would be a deliverer, but not from anything spiritual, but from everything physical. The Jews believed their Messiah would be their deliverer from political oppression. They believed the Messiah would save them from an evil Roman government. That basically the Messiah was just going to storm the capital of Jerusalem and take it back from Rome. That's what they thought the Messiah was going to do. And the reason I bring this up is because it's important in moving forward, and it explains some interesting things that Peter does later on. But before getting to that, just recapping, knowing who Jesus is so important for us, so much so that if we don't know who Jesus truly is, it could actually be a make or break of if we're actually saved or not. Here's how. If we don't believe Jesus is God, God come down in human flesh, if we don't believe that about Jesus, we have not been saved from our sins. If we don't believe Jesus died upon the cross for our sins and rose from the grave back to life, we don't believe that about Jesus, we have not been saved from our sins. Because if Jesus is just any other man, how could we be saved from our sins, having our sins washed away by his blood, if his blood is just the blood of an ordinary sinful man, and if it's nothing special? We have to know that his word is clear that he is God in human flesh. John 1:1 is very clear about this in saying that he is the word, that the word was with God, and the word was God. John 8:58, even from Jesus' own lips, perfectly clear about who he is when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," using a very revered, respected title that God spoke of himself in Exodus chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, start to finish, is such a thorough explanation in Scripture of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection back to life. I don't have time right now to dig into the fullness of 1 Corinthians 15. It's a 58-verse long chapter. I highly encourage you guys to read through it, study through it. And I say that for the same reason that we see Jesus asking his disciples these questions here. To learn who Jesus is, to truly see who he is, and to live our lives according to the truth of who he is. We must know who he is. And thankfully, he is the one who helps us to see that. And he also helps us to see the second essential of what his will is. Look at verses 31 to 33. Picking up in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, as soon as the understanding of who Jesus is has come into place, that this is the Messiah sent from heaven, God in human flesh, we see a couple of other things happen. Within the entire Gospel of Mark, the dynamic of Mark's writing changes. Up to verse 30, from the very beginning up to Mark 8:30, what we saw primarily written about Jesus was his authority as the Messiah, his power as the Messiah. But from Mark 8:31 all the way to the end of the book, what we see is gradual buildup in writing about the suffering of Jesus, in his persecution, in his arrest, and his death upon the cross. And it's those things that Jesus begins these next few verses on. His suffering and his death and his resurrection. Now, remember when I told you guys we're going to come back to something later, the kind of the prevailing idea amongst the Jews of who the Messiah was going to be and what he was going to do. This strong-armed political deliverer, this Jewish nationalist that would rally Israel together and make them a sovereign people. That was the impression people had of the Messiah. That was what they thought the Messiah would do. So let's move forward with it. Imagine that's what you have been raised for some 30, 40-ish years of your life, believing about who this Messiah would be. That's all you've ever been told about the Messiah is he's going to reestablish our nation as a sovereign people. He's going to drive out Rome. He's going to drive out every enemy, and we're going to reign on this earth as things are. So you have that impression of the Messiah in your head. You've just confessed Jesus is the Messiah. You believe he's the one that's going to do this. And then he begins to tell you that as the Messiah, he's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be hated. And he will die and rise again after 3 days. That's got to do some damage to your worldview. That's got to do some damage even to your sense of identity. You've been waiting for this Messiah to come, and you just said to the Messiah, "Hey, I believe you're the Messiah." And he says, "I'm going to die. People are going to hate me. People are going to reject me." That's really got to flip things on its head. And it's supposed to. It's good. The will of Jesus was not to come in earthly strength and lead some mighty Jewish revolt. The will of Jesus was to come to suffer, to be hated, and to die and rise again. And he plainly reveals this. He openly speaks about it, according to verse 32, to all of his disciples. He makes no effort to hide it. There's not any drama associated with how Jesus goes about this. He speaks it plainly. But there's plenty of drama associated with how Peter takes the news. Now, if you haven't figured it out by now, we've seen a couple of hints at it before. We're only going to see it worse and worse throughout the rest of this gospel. Peter's got a bad habit of what you would call putting his foot in his mouth. Not literally. It's a figure of speech. It means to say things that really don't make sense and get you into trouble. And he does this a lot. And he does it here. He begins to rebuke Jesus. Now, if you don't know what rebuke means, he's beginning to try and, quote, correct Jesus. Like, let that mere concept sink into your minds for a second. Peter, a man, a sinner, is trying to correct a perfect Savior. Think about how well that went for Peter. It didn't. Matthew's account of this conversation in his gospel gives a bit more detail. Peter, when he went to rebuke Jesus, said to him, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Almost like Peter's trying to like pep Jesus back up and hype him up. Like, no, 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 never. They're not going to hate you. Like, Peter's almost trying to remind Jesus of who he is, as if somehow Jesus forgot who he was. Doesn't go well for Peter. Because Jesus, in the next verse, literally calls him Satan. Like, big yikes, dude. Can you imagine being called Satan when your own intentions were to try to, you're trying to pump Jesus back up. You thought he was just discouraged and down on himself. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Like, ouch. But here's the thing. Peter's intentions and what he said, regardless of what he was trying to do, it doesn't really matter here, because what he just spoke in his words was a very dangerous message with a lot of dangerous implications behind it. For him to say Jesus would not die, would not suffer, would not be crucified, would not be hated and rejected, for Peter to say that is for Peter to contradict Scripture. In our scripture reading earlier before worship, we read through Isaiah 53. All those verses, 1 through 11, were prophecies of Jesus. That he would come and he would suffer. That he would come and be put to death. He would be hated. He would be bruised. He would be crushed for our sin. And it would please the Father to do so, because the result was us being made right with God. Peter missed the memo. Or at least he forgot. Now, whether Peter meant his message like this or not, for him to say, "No, all of these things are not going to happen, Jesus. Far be it from you, Jesus." It's Peter going against Scripture. Just in concept, it's satanic. Because it attempted to go against the prophecy that had been made of God for his only begotten Son. And what Jesus says in response, after the "get behind me, Satan" part, what he says after that still can't be ignored. "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." If our mind is not set on, focused on Jesus, we will not know his will. If we are not focused on the word of God, what the word says about him, we won't know the first thing about him. If all we consume our minds with on a daily basis is our own understanding, our own opinions, our own things, and our life is just about ourselves, all we're putting into our mind is ourselves, what we want, what we think, and there's really no attempt to put Jesus first, we're not going to have a mind toward what the will of God is. We won't understand it. And so we're going to have moments like Peter has, where we just say things that make zero sense and go against the word of God. If we're so tied down to and dependent on our own personal thoughts about Jesus that don't come from his word, that we reject what his word actually says about him, number one, we're subscribing to an inherently satanic view of Jesus. And two, we're choosing to not see and learn the will of God from his word for our lives at all. We have to keep our eyes on what the word says about Jesus if we want to know the will of Jesus, the plan of Jesus. And thirdly, Jesus helps us to see and learn, as we go on, what it means to follow him. And be warned, what it means to follow Jesus is a tall order. This is where the not easy part comes back in. Pick up in verse 34, all the way through the beginning of chapter 9. When he had called the people to to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God present with power. Once we come to verse 34, now Jesus is teaching a crowd. It's not just him and the 12. Now there's a crowd of people, and he's teaching all of them. And he gives some of his most well-known, famous remarks. Words that contain a very unpopular message about what it means to follow Jesus. Let's look back through it. Pick out the things we learn about what it means to follow Jesus. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We are to deny ourselves and embrace suffering if we're going to follow Jesus. We can't follow Jesus and live a put me first life at the same time. It doesn't work. They go against each other. And the means of us denying ourselves, how are we going to deny ourselves? What does that mean? We're taking our own wants. We're taking our own hopes and dreams apart from God off the table. Not a consideration anymore. And we're replacing it with what God wants. And part of what God wants, as strange as it might sound, is to embrace suffering, to take up our cross. Now, when Jesus says this in this message to these people, it's an expression of the culture that everyone understood. If you said something about taking up your cross, you were talking about a very excruciating amount of suffering. The cross was a well-known instrument of death in the Roman Empire. It was the most brutal, painstaking, slow, torturous way for a person to die. Everyone knew what the cross was a symbol of. And so Jesus is saying that anybody who's choosing to follow him needs to willingly take up suffering for themselves. They're willingly taking up a life of enduring trials, heartache, physical suffering, emotional suffering, spiritual suffering, and denying a safe, comfortable existence for themselves. Now, this flies in the face of a lot of people that claim to be Christians who believe life on this earth with Jesus should mean everything's easy, we have no enemies, we get along with everyone. But it's pretty clear just from verses 34 and 35, we're not promised easy. We're promised suffering. We're instructed also to give up our own will to Jesus when he says in verse 35, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There's actually an encouragement in that. Talking about denying ourselves, like, well, wait, why am I going to deny myself? Why am I going to deny what I want to do? It's not empty. When we're laying down and taking off the table what we want for ourselves, our own views, our own beliefs apart from God, if we're taking all of that out of the equation, we're giving it up, we save our life eternally. What we are willing to give up temporarily on this earth, we gain back far greater in eternity. If we cling to our own plan, we cling to our own way of life. We never give it up for the sake of Jesus Christ. We always do what we want. It's safe. It's a known quantity. We know what it is. And we just hold on to that and stay in our little comfortable box our whole lives. Never venture out and do anything for Jesus. Never trust him. There's a good chance we're going to lose our life eternally. We're going to suffer in the life to come if it's all about us here and now. But if we lay that down now, We lay down our plans. We lay down our own selfish dreams. We commit ourselves to Jesus Christ and doing what he wants, wanting what he wants. Our lives will be forever saved. And then we see something else that sounds a whole lot easier said than done. We need to be unashamed of Jesus. Now, given everything else, that almost sounds like the easy part. Okay, deny yourself. Take up your cross. Lose your life that it might be saved. And also be unashamed. That almost sounds like the easy part. But again, it's a lot easier said than done. For whoever is ashamed of me, Jesus says in verse 38, and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Live this life now ashamed of Jesus, and Jesus will stand before the Father ashamed of you. It sounds heavy because it is heavy. Don't lose that. Live ashamed of Jesus now, and he will stand ashamed of you before the Father. If we're too ashamed of being a Christian to live as a Christian, if we're too selfish and full of ourselves to live the way God's word commands, we're demonstrating that we may not even actually have faith in Jesus in the first place. We never actually denied ourselves. We never actually took up his cross. And if we do still genuinely have faith in Jesus, yet we still feel shame in doing what he says, we're displaying a lot of immaturity and fear of others' opinions. Neither of which we should be holding on to as Christians. We should be growing. As we close, Jesus drops a little teaser at the very beginning of chapter 9, a little lead into next week. Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. We get a preview of a moment where a few of the disciples are taken aside and blessed with the chance to, for a moment, see the blinding, full glory of God upon Jesus Christ. Here's a takeaway from that for us. If we know who he is, if we're seeking what his will is, if we're doing what we've been commanded to do in order to follow him, we have the promise of eternity in heaven, basking in and praising the glory and power of God. We have the promise of life on this earth being guided and indwelt by the power of God, by his Spirit, so we can do all to his glory. But understand what comes before that promise as a condition. I've mentioned it here a few times before. You guys may or may not remember. Throughout Scripture, we see things that are called unconditional promises, and then we see conditional promises. This is a conditional one. This is not something that Jesus freely promises all people, regardless of how they live. Anyone can access this promise and live in its hope and beauty if they deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. If we're going to bask in and rest in and praise God's glory and power one day, if we're going to have the Spirit of God dwelling in us to lead us, we need to deny our own will. We must confess our sins as sins, not making any excuse for them. We must confess ourselves in that as guilty sinners who are needing the forgiveness of God, which Jesus has afforded us by his death upon the cross. And then we must take up our cross, embracing a life of suffering, even if we don't know right out of the gate what that suffering is going to look like. The extent of our suffering for the gospel as individuals might be different than that of other people. The extent of our suffering might simply be social persecution, losing friends, having strained family relationships because of our faith in Jesus. The extent of our suffering for the gospel might go all the way to the loss of our whole earthly life. We don't have to know the extent to which we're going to suffer. We just need to commit ourselves to suffering for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We fully surrender our own selves, our own plans, our own dreams, our own sins, our own desires, and we fully embrace God's plan, God's will, God's word, God's ways. And remember, we can only do this one way, by Jesus. He spoke clearly in John 14:6 when he said, nobody comes to the Father but through him. When he fully embodied the prophecy of Isaiah 53, being that man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities as he was beaten and scourged and humiliated and nailed to the cross to agonize and to suffer to the last breath that he gave up. He opened up the means for us to come before him. His wounds are our way. His bloodshed is our breakaway. His death is our deliverance. When the Messiah came to give his life a ransom for many, not to be served, but to serve, to be rejected, to be hated, to be killed, he made it possible for us to deny ourselves, possible for us to take up our cross and follow him. So see and learn who Jesus is. See and learn what his will is. See and learn what it means to follow him. See and learn that we need him in order to live, and especially in order to live the way we should. And so, Lord, we pray now that Lord, we would seek to please you, to follow you. Lord, I know it's all too easy to say we believe, to say we have faith. But in a situation where that faith is tested and the pressure's on, we fail. Lord, I pray that that wouldn't be the case for any of us in here. And so, Lord, I pray that we would see who you are. Lord, help us to see the truth according to your word of who you are, what has been spoken about you. And that we wouldn't just take that as one of many options of who you are, but that we would reject every other idea and focus on what the truth of your word says of you. Lord, I pray that we would know your will. That, Lord, we would know what your word has said about what you came to do. It's clear you did not come to prosper when you came to this earth. You did not come to live comfortably. You did not come with the full pomp and circumstance of being God in human flesh. You came in the plain appearance of a man. And you came to live and to suffer and to die. And I pray that we would see and that we would learn what it means to truly follow you. That, Lord, we wouldn't just be fans of you. We wouldn't just like the things you did, like the things you said, but never think to apply them in our own life. That we would be followers. We would be imitators of you. Doing as you have done. Following after your example. Putting that into practice in our life. So that as we follow you, we do grow gradually to become more and more like you. Just as gradually as the blind man received his sight back, that we would gradually learn and see more and more of who you are, more and more of what your will is and what it has been, more and more of what it takes to follow you. And we thank you that you are the way this is done. That we're not called to do this by our own power and our own individuality, but we're called to do this by your strength and might. We're called to do this because of who you are and because of what you've done, not because of anything of ourselves. We thank you that because you did suffer and die and rise again, we do have life eternally, that more abundantly with you. That we do have your spirit within us to lead us, to teach us, to guide us. That more and more would know who you are. That more and more would know what your will is. And more would follow you. Help us to not just know this, but to do this, and to do this to your glory and honor, in Jesus' name. Amen.